Hey friends, greetings from the UK. I'm ministering in England this week, and it's great to have you here with me. Hey, at the moment, I'm going to jump into a complete week of all of my teaching videos from this week. I have four videos from my new book on how to stay full of the Holy Spirit. It's called The Spirit-Filled Life, and I'm going to be teaching on that for the next few weeks. You're watching week one of all of those videos, so we'll jump into that in a moment. If you're new to my channel, thanks for being here. We have over 1 million subscribers. Why not hit the subscribe button down there? Share this video, drop me a comment, prayer request, say hi. Love to hear from you wherever you are at in the world. Hey, I've got lots of things going on in my ministry, churches in New England, travel, books, videos, all sorts of cool things, but why not sign up for our email newsletter? It's a great way of keeping in touch with me, and I can keep in touch with you. Hey, let's go into this video, and I'll be back at the end with a greeting. If you're interested in getting the book that I'm teaching from, The Spirit-Filled Life, it's available on Amazon, either as a paperback or as a digital download, and I'm sure it would be a blessing to you. There'll be a link wherever you're watching this video. Thanks for watching, guys. Let's jump into this again today, and really today just want to take a few moments and introduce this subject. I want to talk to you about the Spirit-filled life. What is the Spirit-filled life? What does that actually mean? I'm going to do some Q&A at the end of the week, but are all Christians Spirit-filled? Aren't all Christians Spirit-filled? Is there a difference between a Spirit-filled church and a non-Spirit-filled church? We're going to answer all of these questions and so much more. And there is there's a glorious possibility I'm going to upset a lot of people with this video, and that's good. It's not my goal that you would be upset, but it is my goal that we would reflect, and possibly that we would change. And I want a lot of what I'm saying here to be aimed at Spirit-filled Christians, Pentecostal, charismatic, third wave, revival junkies, whatever you call yourselves. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge myself. I want to challenge those of us who claim we are Spirit-filled. That is it possible, not that we're wrong, but that some of our theology is shallow or not all that it needs to be. I think in a lot of the, let's say the Pentecostal world where I came from, and I love that and I honor that and I agree with so much of that, you know, we anchored our teaching around, were you baptized with the Spirit, about did you speak in tongues? Now, again, I want to be clear, I have about 3 chapters in my book on speaking in tongues. I love the gift of speaking in tongues. I think every Christian should speak in tongues. My main problem with the charismatic Pentecostal world is not that too many people are speaking in tongues. My problem actually is not enough people are speaking in tongues. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and in a way he was critiquing them because they were, if it was possible, using that gift too much. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he's like, there are other gifts as well to press into. And a lot of my critique, if you will, is not that people haven't received the Holy Spirit if they speak in tongues. Rather, do they have power? Are they full? Are they overflowing? Are we living as Jesus lived? Are we really living in the fullness of all we can have in that experience? Or is there more? Or really where I want to go in this series is, can we learn to allow that power, that life, that gift to flow through us in greater ways? You know, I'm going to come back to this analogy often, but I'm here in Starbucks right now in the UK, and I have a really great cup of coffee. It's really good. You know, they made it freshly for me. It has cream in it. It's really great, really tasty. It's fresh. I'm glad I have this coffee. I have jet lag. I need coffee. Now, but if I were to leave it here, you know, I've been in the Starbucks now twice on my trip, and I think they know me already because they kind of knew what my order was. Now, imagine I left this coffee here on a shelf for a year. And a year later, I come back to the city of Liverpool, and I come in, and the same barista serves me, and she says, oh, it's great, isn't it? I saved your coffee for you, and she hands me the same cup of coffee from last year and gives it to me. It would physically be the same cup. It would technically have coffee in it, but I would not want to drink it. it would have been a year old coffee. And I think we need to redefine our, literally the word we use for filled. We have a tendency to say filled, as in fill like a cup of coffee. I think when the Bible speaks of filled, it speaks of filled in the way we would say a river is full. For a river to be full, that water is flowing through that river all the time. You know, a better analogy would be, it's like electricity. I can't grab a hold of electricity and say, I have electricity. Rather, I put my fingers into the socket. Don't try this at home, okay? And I'm living in the now, the flowing of that circuit. And I think there's a lot of people who had a real valid experience with God yesterday and are wondering why, if they're honest in their experience, it begins to grow stale after a while. It begins to lose some of its freshness, some of its appeal. It begins to diminish in their own sense of what that actually means. And I think we have been filled with the Holy Spirit and then put ourselves on a shelf, sometimes for years. And we look at other people and we go, well, I have coffee in my cup and you don't. And that's technically true, but your yesterday's coffee is like yesterday's bread or yesterday's manna. It's not fresh. So I want to challenge you, what does it actually mean to right now be living in and living out the fullness of the Spirit of God? That's really where I want to go in this series. So again, I encourage you to get a copy of that book, The Spiritual Life. I know it will bless you and be like a workbook for what we're going to cover here, but I really want to begin today by dropping this one thought in your heart, and we'll finish with this. What is God's dream for the Spirit-filled life? What does God want that to look like? What do you think when somebody talks about a Spirit-filled Christian? What's your reference point for that? Probably all of us, most of us, let me put it that way, whether we have a good association or a bad association with spiritual Christianity, most of us after a while do have some association of that. I have found that many kind of classical, evangelical, reformed kind of people, traditional, I was going to be mean, but I won't say that, you know, reject that biblical experience because they've only ever seen an unbiblical example of it. They base the theology, or rather the lack of theology, on a poor example. They've seen some TV preacher doing cartwheels and begging for money or abusing widows or orphans or whatever, you know, financially, and go, well, that's wrong. And because I reject that, I'll reject everything they're saying. And I want to challenge you just for a few moments. Even I want you to challenge you to take this day, spend this day and think, what is God's dream for my life concerning Holy Spirit? What is Holy Spirit's dream? What does he really, what does it actually mean? What would be the pinnacle, the height of me living as a Spirit-filled Christian? What does it actually look like? I mean, my best answer, I have a few reference points in my life, points in my own life, when I was full to overflowing, points in the lives of other people I can look at and go, man, I want what they had. I want to emulate that. There are people, and these aren't perfect people, but people I look like, somebody like a Catherine Coleman, who's just seemed to live so full of the Spirit. She'd often walk through a building and people would start weeping or falling over because of the glory of God that she was carrying. Again, I'm not advocating or recommending everything she taught. I'm giving a little vignette, a snapshot of something. There's a church that radically impacted my life, church most people these days wouldn't even have heard of, about 50 years in the UK, little church in a country that experienced a revival that went all over the world. I've only been in this church once when I preached there years, maybe 10, 15 years ago, but my parents went there in the heyday of this revival and would describe to me what it was like. And my point to you is, do you have a dream? Do you have a reference point? Or rather, have you allowed your normal to become, have you allowed your normal to simply become what you expect Are you happy with where you're at because you don't expect anything more? So I want to challenge you, think, dream, ask the Lord, give Holy Spirit the permission to ask you if he actually has more from you than you've ever thought of. Selah. Going to continue this one tomorrow, but thanks for being here, guys. Again, not trying to sell you a book, but I really encourage you to get that. We limit God with our theology. We put God in a box and limit him when we have poor theology. You know, our experience will never consistently go beyond the level of our theology. So I encourage you, if you want a greater measure of the wine of God in your life, you might need a new wineskin. So let's jump into this study. I would like to read two scriptures to begin. One of them is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but let me read from Luke 5, 37 to 38. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and be spilled, or wasted, we could say, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. New wine, new wineskin. In a way, I'm going to start teaching how to do that. Let me read one more scripture as well, because I want to hit this one today. Psalm 78, 40 to 41 says, how often, speaking of the children of Israel, they provoked him in the wilderness, grieved God in the desert. Again and again, they tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78, they limited the Holy One of Israel. So, we're exploring the Spirit-filled life. And all week long, really, I want to lay a bunch of foundational thoughts and comments and ways, paradigms, if you will, ways of looking and understanding this subject. We see with our eyes, but we perceive with our heart. And so often we come to a subject with a bunch of presuppositions, preconceived ideas that may or may not actually be true. And we can, this is a stretch of my Calvinist friends, but not if they keep reading the Bible. We can limit the Holy One of Israel. Do you know you can put limits upon God? You can limit God's action in your life. Now again, some of you, your heads may be spinning right now and you're going, he's God and he can do anything. Well, like, yes he is. But God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to not override our will in certain areas and to limit himself. Let me tell you a quick story about that. One of the first supernatural experiences I ever had was here in England, not too far from where I am, about 10, 12 miles from where I am today. In the late 70s, I was a young boy, and one day I was alone at home with my father. I can't remember why. My mother had taken my two brothers out somewhere. I'm alone home with my dad, and there was a knock on our door. And an Anglican, Episcopalian, Church of England vicar or priest, forgive me, from whatever nation you're watching this from, came and knocked at our door. A guy looking like a priest, we imagine, black robe, white collar. And he invited my dad to come with his family to the local Church of England church. And my dad was very happy to meet this guy. And he welcomed him. But if somebody knocks at your door to tell you about Jesus, that's a good thing. Yeah. And my dad invited this man in and made him a cup of tea, like we do in England, sat him in our living room, like we do in England, for a room, and again, this father of Peter, I'd like you to be very welcome, the local Anglican Church of England church. And my dad said, thank you very much, appreciate the invite, we'll drop by and see you guys sometime. But he said, we are Christians, but we go to a church in another town. This is a church that for a season met in a barn and afterwards in a house. And for a while, this church had even been called the barn. And this man, he sat there puzzled looking at my dad and he said, this is England. You should be in the Church of England. It just made perfect sense to him. And he says, why would you go to another church when you're in England? Because God established the Church of England. And, you know, I think my dad didn't want to exactly argue, well, Henry VIII established the Church of England because he wanted to get divorced. Yeah, whatever. But many, many good people in the Church of England. My point here is not to critique the Church of England, but this man had a very limited concept of what it meant to be a Christian. And my dad said, we go to a church that meets in a barn, and this man was like, how could you go to church in a barn? God can't be in a barn. He's not a cow. He's not a farmer. This makes no sense. And this man kept trying to communicate to my dad, one church, Church of England, this way, God's favorite church. And after a while, my dad said, sir, he stopped the man, and he drew a little box in the air, like a little matchbox. And he said, sir, some people think God is this big. And for those people, that's all God ever does in their life. They limit the Holy One of Israel. And then others come along with the bigger box. My God is this big. It's interesting, but those people with the bigger box look down on the people with the smaller box, feel superior, and often never stretch more because they spend all their time looking down at guy A. Sila. And even my father made the comment, these people limit God. That's all God ever does in their life. And then others come along with the bigger box. We're in the river. We're faith people. And they have a box too. That's all God ever does in their life. And my dad just started laughing, going, God's not like this or this or this. He's God. He's omnipotent. He's eternal. He can do anything. And when my father said this, the Holy Spirit fell on this poor, unsuspecting priest like a mighty rushing wind. Now, I'm a little boy watching this, and literally, one moment, the guy's, you know, sitting in a British front room, cup of tea, is also very respectable, and suddenly I saw the cup of tea just fly and smash on the wall, and the guy got thrown off the couch, the settee, to the floor, to a rug, burst out speaking in tongues, started shaking like an octopus on crack, and being powerfully touched by the Holy Spirit outside of his box. And I remember, I'm just sitting there startled, like, wow. And I'll never forget, what actually impressed me more was looking back at my dad. And I just saw my dad, though, with tears rolling down his eyes, worshipping God, realizing that God had broken through this man's box. Now, here is my my point in saying that, my suggestion, my goal in saying this is really this. We all have a box. And I think sometimes those of us who are Pentecostal, charismatic, in the river, revival, word of faith, I don't even call it, we look down on others who haven't received what we have. Oh, you don't speak in tongues. I do. Again, there's a legitimate and illegitimate sense in that. We should never look down on anybody, but we do have a superior, more biblical experience if we've received the baptism in the Spirit, some of the gifts, than somebody who teaches against those, hence against the Word of God. We should never look down on them. We should never feel superior. We should want to help them in their journey. Yeah? And, you know, when Paul came to come meet Apollos in Acts 18, he asks him if he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And Apollos is like, no, I'm a believer. I've been baptized, but I've never been filled with the Spirit. Paul doesn't look down on him and sneer at him. He teaches him the Word of God, lays hands on him, and Apollos begins speaking in tongues and prophesying. It's in the book, Acts 18, guys. So we should only want to help people. But my point in saying this is, I believe, I don't want to say God has more for us, because he's already given everything we need. We have of his fullness that we receive. You don't need more of Holy Spirit, but I think we need a different wineskin. A wineskin that can allow the fullness of the Spirit to flow through our life. And I want to suggest to you as we go in this journey, without dishonoring your parents, your pastor, especially if it's me, your background, your denomination, your heritage, honor them for what they got right, but don't simply live in the wineskin of Assembly of God, Methodist, Anglican, whatever. Be a follower of Jesus. Have the wineskin of Jesus. Let me finish with this, and I tried to start with this, but the lesson of the wineskin is actually really simple. The rigid wineskin tells the wine what to do. You know, if I were to put wine, coffee, in this cup, the coffee ends up taking the shape of a cup. Literally, the coffee would look, it's being formed by the vessel it's in. A fluid wineskin, supple, can change, can breathe, The new wineskin allows the wine to define the form, not the skin to define the form. Make sense? God wants you to have theology. If you don't have theology, your wine just runs out of the carpet. You have a great experience and it's all wasted. And then you're back to some conference or some man of God saying, pray for me again. God does not want you to live from experience to experience to experience. He wants you to stay and maintain and be full. You need a understanding of theology of this, but you need a fluid one that can change and grow and breathe over time. So my challenge to you is don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Don't put God in a box. More on this tomorrow. I'm interested in exploring with you a dramatic pause for coffee if you're just listening to the audio. What it means to be filled with Holy Spirit. What it means to live in personal revival and as a result of that in corporate revival. And probably like some of you, if you've been around this thing of ours, Christianity, for a while, you've probably encountered different viewpoints, different, I would call them paradigms, like ways of thinking, ways of approaching this subject. And I'll be honest, I think there's a lot of confusion around this subject, particularly around corporate revival. You know, literally there are many churches who are never disappointed in the life in the Spirit and their walk in the Spirit because they don't expect anything in the first place. A lot of the traditional kind of evangelical churches think Jesus was here on the earth, man, it was awesome. He died, he rose again, and gave us a book. And then went to heaven and left us with a book. And that we are here on the earth with a mission and a book. And they would literally see Holy Spirit as somebody who helps an evangelist convince people of the veracity or truthfulness of the gospel. But they're not expecting any miracles because they believe it's all passed away. They're not expecting the manifest presence of God. They expect it, but it's always one day in heaven. They're looking forward to a future hope, and so we should, by the way, but they're not expecting anything now, so they're not disappointed. You know, there's another group as well who, in a way, have this kind of erratic theory that God will occasionally, when it pleases him in his sovereign will, come and just drop revival on a group or on a nation. People might look at things like the Welsh revival and say, wow, you know, God came and shook a nation by the power of the Spirit. I wonder if he'll ever do it again. And in that kind of theology, we sit around waiting at the proverbial bus stop for the next revival. You know, when is it due? I don't know, but hope it's in my lifetime. And there's that very kind of passive sense of things that comes when people major and overemphasize, and frankly, in an unbalanced way, unbiblically emphasize the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, there's a group of people I've been around for a bunch of time, and I really love these people, and they have a lot of good in their stream of Christianity. I would call it more that kind of revival stream, particularly these days, those who came out of the move of God in the 90s, like Toronto and Brownsville, and then afterwards Bethel and different things like that. Heidi Baker, Bill Johnson, again, love these people. I have a lot of time and honor and appreciation for that crowd. But that crowd, like, I'm about to say Mike Bickle, but maybe character-wise he's not a good example, but he, you know, in that stream of people teaches there are great revivals that God has for us as people. But that we need to contend for them, we need to cry out for them, we need to pray for them. It's kind of like they're not all based on the sovereignty of God. We have something to do, and yet we're never quite sure what that something is, and are we doing enough of it? And there's this idea that if we can fill enough football stadiums full of people praying and begging, send revival, rend the heavens, that God will go, oh, okay, go on then. And release something. I'm not trying to be cute, but it's like this thing that's possible, but it's always out there, and it never quite seems to arrive. And in that stream of people, we're always looking on the spiritual map. Is revival happening somewhere? Ooh, you know, Asbury, let's all jump on a plane and or a bus and go to the latest outpouring and try and catch some of it and bring it back. And I believe that is actually really unscriptural. And then there's lastly a group of people of whom I am the chief of sinners. Come on, I'm in this last group, who say, in a very real sense, we're not waiting for anything. In this last group, and I think this is the most biblical one, and I'm part of this group, they would say, God poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he never took him back. God has literally, I don't want to say emptied heaven, but he's like, he poured out not a little measure, not a dab, not a one first century measure, and each subsequent century has to beg and plead for another. God poured out his spirit on all flesh. The Holy Spirit is here now in his fullness. Hallelujah. And in that group, we would believe that we don't actually need to ask God for anything. That group would believe, as Paul did, that of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. In effect, I would believe that God's already given all the revivals that the world will ever need. He's already given all the power, all the presence. Everything is available to the believer. You know, in that one of those, the kind of sovereign reform group, they believe everything is on God, zero is on us. The revival group believe it's sort of a 50-50 thing. I believe God's done everything he's going to do, and that the limiting factor, the restriction, is actually us. We are the ones who are not moving. We are the ones who are not doing anything. We are the ones who are waiting for God when God is waiting for us. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, one of my favorite movies. I haven't actually seen it for years, but it's a great movie. And there's a time at the end of that movie when all of the Jews in, I believe it's a village in Ukraine, they're being thrown out in a pogrom, and some are going to America, some are going to, you know, different places, and these Jews are despondent, rightly so, because of the awful persecution they're going through, and they need to leave their homes. And one of the Jewish people says to the village rabbi, we've been praying for Messiah to come for thousands of years, and they're like, today would be a good day. Now, I was watching that once, and of course, as a believer, I want to cry out, you don't need to wait for Messiah, he's already come. And as I was just watching this movie thinking that, it's like God suddenly showed me a vision of a wall. It was like the Wailing Wall in Israel. And on one side of the Wailing Wall were all of these Jewish people in the kippahs, you know, praying, send Messiah, send Messiah, send Messiah. And of course, we want to, it's like the Lord came and wrote down on the wall, he's already come. But on the other side of the wall were all of these Pentecostal charismatics praying, send Holy Spirit, send Holy Spirit, send Holy Spirit. And then it's like God wrote on the other side of the wall, he's already come. I don't know if you catch that. It's just as foolish for Christians to wait for revival, Holy Spirit, as it is for Jews to wait for the Messiah. What Jewish people need to do is hear the word of God concerning the Messiah, believe it, and respond to it. What evangelicals need to do is to hear the word of God, believe in it, and respond to it concerning revival. And I passionately believe that. And I would also say that's been backed up by my experience. You know, quite literally 3 or 4 days ago, somebody came to see me in my office in America and told me they've been waiting for years to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they were kind of saying, I don't know how long I'm going to wait, how long I have to tarry, or Pentecostals called it. And I was like, you don't have to wait 5 minutes, you can have it here and now. And I literally jumped out of my chair in my office and I said, we're going to pray with you, God's going to fill you right now, and you're going to start speaking in tongues right now. And I did, and they did, and he did. They got it. We don't need to wait. We're not waiting. Come on, let me finish with this. But Paul prays a great prayer in Ephesians 1 that it would behoove us to pray, but also to grasp the why of that prayer. In effect, in Ephesians 1, Paul prays, let me just paraphrase this for the sake of time, but Paul prays that God, not that God would give us more, rather God would give us revelation of that which he's already given. Let's say that again. Paul prays not that God would give us more, comma, but rather that he would give us revelation of what he's already given to us. Yeah? And I think what we need to do is have the eyes of our inner man enlightened and opened, and the Lord wants to show us what we actually have. If you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you have enough power in you and you alone to turn this world inside out and upside down. You're not waiting for more power. The power is resident in you, and you need to learn to release that power through action, through faith, through worship, through responding, through obedience to the Holy Spirit and other ways. And again, we're going to explore that together in the days to come, but I want to drop that thought in you. You already have all you need, Selah. Thanks for watching, guys. I'm going to be back on a Q&A session tomorrow. So if anybody wants to send me any questions, I'd be glad to jump into those. And my encouragement to you is the following. If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, get baptized in the Holy Spirit today. Reach out to me. Reach out to somebody else who can help you. Get a Bible. Get a book on the subject. It's not hard. He is here. He is available. But I want to suggest to you we change and shift our thinking on these things. Selah. So, question number one. Does every Christian have the Holy Spirit? Does every Christian have the Holy Spirit? And that's a good question. And my answer would be yes. I think if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. But I would suggest to you there's a difference between having the Holy Spirit in you and having the Holy Spirit upon you for ministry. And I could give you several examples of that. You know, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have the Holy Spirit in him for the whole of his life? I mean, just think about that. Literally, Jesus was born of the Spirit. Yeah? There was no man involved. There was Mary and the Holy Spirit. The power of the Almighty will overshadow you, and that thing born of you was born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Okay? No question. You are in serious error if you think Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit. And yet, at age 30, something else happened where he was anointed with power for ministry. Before the age of 30, he did no miracles, no healings, no nothing whatsoever miraculous. He had the Holy Spirit in him, in his relationship with the Father. But at age 30, he was baptized with power for ministry and spent 3.5 years ministering. Immediately, he began preaching, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Not just in me, but upon me. How God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, Acts 10:44, I believe it is. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So in the same way, in Acts 20, Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then subsequent to that, he says, "Wait in the upper room to the day of Pentecost, and you'll be endued with power from on high." So I believe it's like this. You get born again, you're born of the Spirit. Yeah? You've got the Spirit of God in you. Every true Christian has the Spirit of God in them, but not every true Christian has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So I think the Holy Spirit in me is for me and my relationship with God, the fruit of the Spirit, the character, the fellowship, the presence of God. When the Spirit comes upon us, up on us, Jesus said in, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Spirit has come up on you, and you will be witnesses." You will give witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So, Spirit in, yes. Spirit on, not everybody has. And I believe everybody can have that experience. I believe it's available to each and every Christian. And frankly, I believe it's a necessity. It's not okay to have this idea. You know, some people like chicken, some people like beef, some people speak in tongues, some people don't. This is for every believer. Selah. Boom. Question number two. What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, I have several videos on this, and I'm going to do teaching on this as part of my new book in the series, The Spirit for Life. Real quick, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The word gifts isn't there in the Bible in the original. A better translation would be the word manifestations, but if you will, these are like a spiritual toolkit that God makes available to every believer. Not every believer avails themselves of these gifts, but they are like 9 glorious power tools to touch the world around us. and they all have different uses. Three of them are spoken gifts, tongues, interpretation, prophecy. Three of them are revelatory gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. And three are what we sometimes call the power gifts, miracles, gift of faith, and the gifts of healings, plural with an S. So, but these gifts are supernatural toolkits. Let me just say that as well. They are gifts. They're not rewards for good behavior. They're not brownie points. They're not, God doesn't give you a card and when you do a good thing, he stamps it. When you get enough stamps, you get access to a gift. These are gifts. And at times you'll see people moving in the gifts who really need to work on their character. And because they're not rewards for good character. So people can have false failings in their character, but still move in the gifts if they operate in faith. So the gifts of the Spirit are a supernatural toolkit, I would call, wonderful way of touching the world and showing the world that Jesus is real. Question number three, should every Christian speak in tongues? Can every Christian speak in tongues? This is controversial, but it's not controversial to me. So my answer would be yes. I think everybody could speak in tongues. I don't think everybody does speak in tongues, and I don't think everybody will speak in tongues, but I believe everybody can step into that gift. I mean, I have been praying for people. I have seen, frankly, only the Lord knows, but possibly 100,000 people step into this gift. I mean, there have been nights in my life when I've preached to 5,000 to 10,000 people and seen them all baptized in the Holy Spirit in one night. So countless thousands of people baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I've never seen one. Let me say this carefully. I've never met one person who wanted to operate in the gift of tongues and had the humility to submit themselves to a few minutes of biblical teaching and act upon it who didn't receive that gift. I've seen people who struggle. I've seen people, and I was one of them, with a lot of kind of mental blockages around that the Lord has to help them around. I was that guy. I'm a thinker. I'm analytical. I come to the Bible like an engineer, and that is both my strength and my weakness. It's my strength because I love studying the things of God and I love systematic theology. It used to be a weakness in me when God wanted me to feel and experience, and I had to learn I can't think my way into everything. I had to learn there are some things I can think about, catch, and then experience. But equally, there are some things God wants me to experience and then go to his word and study and unpack and pull apart and discover and match my theology with my experience. So can every Christian do that? Yes. But again, if you're around poor teaching, you won't do that. If you're around teaching that says this gift has passed away, you will believe this gift has passed away. If you go to a church that tells you there are poisonous snakes in the parking lot, you will have fear every time you leave the parking lot. There aren't any poisonous snakes, probably, in your parking lot, but if you believe that lie, it will become the truth to you. So if you've been taught the gift of tongues is not available, it's not available to you. If you've been taught it's selectively for some and not for others, then yes, it probably won't be for you. But if you can submit yourself, Paul said, I want you all to speak in tongues. That's the Apostle Paul in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 14. Check it out. Let me just make one last comment here as well, because there is a difference between what I would call a private use of the gift of tongues, like a prayer language use, and the gift, a specific gift of bringing a message in tongues in a given setting, like a message in tongues that needs to be interpreted. If somebody stands up in my church, let's say at the end of worship, and has a public word in tongues, that word should be interpreted. If nobody else interpreted it, I would step into that place and reach out to the Lord for the interpretation. Now, is everybody going to operate in that gift? Probably not. Is everybody in a given gathering? If I have 100 people in a room on a Sunday morning, are they all going to operate in that gift? Definitely not. But everybody can operate in that gift, and everybody can flow in that private use of the gift of tongues. So that would be my answer to that. Question number four, similar to question number three, is speaking in tongues biblical? Yes, it is. It's amazing how many churches will claim to be Bible-believing churches and yet forbid people to speak in tongues. Yeah, they just if I stood up in a church and literally opened my Bible and then started tearing pages out and ripping them up, somebody would get really offended. And yet there are churches all over America, all over England where I am today, who do exactly that. And you know, I love it. The main passages that speak about the gifts of the Spirit are 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. The first verse in that three-chapter trilogy is, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And the last, second-to-last verse says, don't forbid people to speak in tongues and prophesy, and let things be done decently and in order. If your church forbids people to speak in tongues and prophesy, they are indecent and they are out of order, according to the Bible. So, is speaking in tongues biblical? Yes, it is. Can it be abused? Yes. Like many things can be abused. Anything can be abused if you take a good thing and make it the only thing, or try and hit people over the head with it. Paul addresses all of those abuses in 1 Corinthians 14 particularly. But then Paul's answer to those abuses is not stay away from this, guys. It's let's do it correctly. The antidote to a bad example of somebody speaking in tongues is a good example of somebody speaking in tongues. So is it biblical? Absolutely, yes, it is. Last question today, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? So I would understand the baptism in the Holy Spirit to be an experience that the disciples experienced in Acts chapter 2, spoken of by Jesus in Acts chapter 1. I don't see this as salvation. I believe it can happen at salvation sometimes, but is often, probably more often, subsequent or after salvation. And it's an experience where God fills us with power for life and ministry. Power to be witnesses. You'll receive power and you'll be witnesses unto me. And many, many times in the book of Acts, in my experience and in church history, this is a secondary experience. It was secondary for the original 12 disciples. It was secondary for the Apostle Paul. It was secondary for the people in Samaria. It was secondary for the believers in Ephesus in the book of Acts. They were born again at a later stage and were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So what is it? It's an experience where you receive power that is resident within you, but that will come upon you when you step into something God calls you to do. So it's power to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And we need that power. Man, we need that power. And I could tell you so many, many, many stories about that. Let me finish with one. But one of my favorite books, there's a whole bunch of biographies of Smith Wigglesworth. I love the one that's called Baptized by Fire. And okay, many tell the story of Wigglesworth. Wigglesworth was an amazing man who loved God, passionate, soul winner, man of faith. He'd see healings in his ministry, but he could never preach in public. In his family, his wife, Polly, was the preacher. He would organize, he'd work hard, raise money, invite people, win souls. But when it came to public speaking, he stammered and stuttered, and it was just embarrassing. And he tried, and he tried, and he tried, and it was just a failure. He just gave up preaching. And then the Azusa Street Revival in California happened. A British Anglican Episcopalian minister went to Azusa Street, came back to his church in Sunderland, and the fire of God broke out there. Wigglesworth heard about it a week later, went up, was baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, came back to his church in Leeds. And at the time, his wife and children, his adult children, were not very impressed. Oh, you speak in tongues now. We've got the Holy Spirit just as much as you have. And Wigglesworth was saying, no, this is experience you've never had. And they put him to the test. They said, if you've really been filled with the baptized with the Spirit, you're going to preach tonight. And Wigglesworth was terrified. He couldn't preach. But that evening, he stood up, and the anointing in him became the anointing on him. And he strode up and down that platform like a lion, preaching. And people began falling off their seats as the power of God fell in the room. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're part of a church that doesn't teach that, I love you, but leave. You know, I don't say leave, cut off all communication, fellowship, love, affection. I'm saying don't be in a church that will not teach the Bible. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not an optional extra. He's the engine of the church. Selah. Well, thank you for watching this week one video. I really hope that stuff has blessed you. More importantly, that you put it into your life and engage with it. Hey, I'll just mention again, I have that book I've been teaching from, The Spirit-Filled Life. It's just released last week. It's available on Amazon, as a paperback or Kindle, on my website, and in all good bookstores. Yeah, there should be a link wherever you're watching this video, or go to my website, gjm.org. Encourage you to sign up for our email newsletter. And again, a big thank you to all of the partners of my ministry. Blessings from a rainy England. Bye.